In his final exhortation, Joshua warns the elders of Israel of their duty to keep the covenant of the Lord their God for the good of their own souls and that of the nation. The future of Israel depended on it. This is the 54th sermon in the series on victory, conquest, and inheritance, an exposition on the book of Joshua. Our Old Covenant reading coming from chapter 23 of the book of Joshua, the entire text of the chapter, chapter 23. Beloved of the Lord, as Joshua exhorts the rulers of Israel, by inspiration of God, the prophet writes, "And it came to pass, a long time after that the Lord had given rest unto Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua waxed old and stricken in age. And Joshua called for all Israel, and for their elders, and for their heads, and for their judges, and for all their officers, and said unto them, I am old and stricken in age, and ye have seen all that the Lord your God hath done unto all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he that hath fought for you. Behold, I have divided unto you by lot these nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes from Jordan with all the nations that I have cut off even unto the great sea westward. And the Lord your God, he shall expel them from before you and drive them out of your sight, and ye shall possess their land as the Lord your God hath promised unto you. But be ye therefore very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that ye turn not aside therefrom to the right hand or to the left, that ye come not among these nations, these that remain among you, neither make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause to swear by them, neither serve them, nor bow yourselves unto them, but cleave unto the Lord your God, as ye have done unto this day. For the Lord hath driven out from before you great nations and strong. But as for you, no man hath been able to stand before you unto this day. One man of you shall chase a thousand. For the Lord your God, he it is that fighteth for you, as he hath promised you. Take good heed therefore unto yourselves, that ye love the Lord your God. Else, if ye do in any wise, go back and cleave unto the remnant of these nations, even these that remain among you, and shall make marriages with them, and go in unto them, and they to you. Know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until ye perish from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given unto you. And behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth, and ye know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed thereof. Therefore it shall come to pass that as all good things are come upon you, which the Lord your God promised you, so shall the Lord bring upon you all evil things, until he have destroyed you from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you. When ye have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods, and bowed yourself unto them, then shall the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and ye shall perish quickly from off the good land which he hath given unto you." The Hebrew writer, Hebrews chapter 3, by the same Spirit, beginning in verse 7 through 14, as the Hebrew writer speaks of the catastrophe of disobedience and unbelief. By the same Spirit he writes, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, They do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." Thus far as the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word, the grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of God stands forever. And by his holy word, by his exhortation, by his admonition, and by his warnings, is the gospel presented unto us again this day. And one of the most important things a man can do, especially a man of God, one of the most important things a man of God can do before his death is to warn the next generation, his sons and his daughters, and all those in earshot of him as to the consequences of rebellion. Human action always results in temporal consequences brought about by a supernatural response. In other words, God is constantly responding to man's actions in this life. And this is what Joshua was concerned about. If Israel would continue in fidelity and obedience, their action would produce blessing. If they would continue in disobedience, then their action would produce curses. You see, God is always judging. He's always executing his judgment in time and in history according to his covenant structure. God also responds to the activities of an entire culture, which always results in national consequences of either blessing or judgment. You see, God was warning Israel that if they departed from the living God, the entire nation would be at risk. Now, from the first verse of chapter 23, God tells us that there were many years during the life of Joshua up until he was stricken in years. They had a long train of blessing, they had a long train of peace, while they remained in the land of Canaan, while they remained obedient. And during that time, Israel remained blessed and prosperous. And this was simply because Israel maintained a life of commitment to the Lord and a commitment to being obedient to his covenant. That was the reason why they were blessed. That is why they had a long train of peace and prosperity during that time of Joshua's life. And it came to pass a long time after that the Lord had given rest unto Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua waxed old. So under the leadership of Joshua, Israel remained obedient. But as with all men, Joshua's life must give way to death. Leaders die. The elders of Israel would all finally perish from the way. So Joshua comes face to face with his departure from the land of the living, and having come face to face with his departure, he is exhorting the elders of Israel and all of Israel as to their obedience before God. So knowing that his time is limited, Joshua pauses to warn Israel, just as Moses did, as to the consequences of their actions. And this, like Moses, is Joshua's farewell sermon. And in that sermon, he exhorts Israel to covenantal obedience, which must be motivated by faith and love toward God, knowing that faith and love toward God would motivate Israel to be obedient, to maintain a consistency of obedience and a consistency of covenantal fidelity. As long as they would love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, with all their strength, they would be blessed. They had to remain hot for God. They couldn't be cold, nor could they be lukewarm. They had to be hot for God. That would guarantee their prosperity. That would guarantee that God would continuously drive out the enemies of Canaan from before them, and one man, only it would take one man, if they were obedient, to drive out those enemies. So Joshua's concern is that if they would only remain sensitive to their covenant obligation, they would live long under the protective providence of God and prosper according to all that God had promised. But if they went astray, if they chose to rebel, God promised also to visit them in his anger. And so Joshua reminds Israel of the particulars of the covenant so that they might learn to love the Lord their God, to walk in all of his ways, to cleave unto him only, and to obey him forever. In Joshua's farewell sermon of chapter 23, he stresses what God will do in the future in light of either obedience or rebellion. Then in chapter 24, after he addresses the elders of Israel, Joshua stresses what God had done in the past encouraging Israel as a nation as to what God had done in the past, so that all of Israel, not only the elders, but all of Israel along with the elders would be charged, so that they would then trust and obey God because of what God had already done in the past. So they would never forget what God was doing throughout their sojourning while in the land of Egypt, as well as while in the land of the wilderness, bringing them out of the wilderness into the land of Canaan. God was reminding them of the history of his providence. Daniel Eliezer comments, he says, chapter 23 is the first of two final chapters that comprise Joshua's farewell address. In these final sections, we find the leader's farewell in the form of a summary teaching and a renewal of the covenant. A comparison of chapter 23 and 24 indicates that the first is a preliminary message to the leaders of the people prior to a renewal of the covenant with the people as a whole in the second. The two chapters can be read as illustrations of the difference between the mode of addressing leaders with their special responsibilities and the mode of addressing the people as a whole in a democratic republic, end quote. And so with these two final chapters, which actually comprise one cohesive farewell address, one cohesive farewell sermon, Joshua renews the covenant first with the leaders because they are the responsible parties, and then with the people because they have to be recipients of this admonition, detailing its warnings so that Israel might be reminded of their oath. They were swearing an oath to God to love the Lord their God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, to serve him, and to cleave to him only. They were reminded of that oath so that they would then continue in obedience. Because if Israel was to survive, this had to be their life structure. They had to be consistent in their obedience. The individual had to be obedient, the family had to be obedient, the church had to be obedient, the government with all of its social institutions had to be constructed under the banner of the covenant if Israel was to prosper. If they did not do this, everything would be lost. All of their work would be lost. Joshua lays at the door Israel's entire destiny. This was their destiny. He lays out for them what they had to do to continue under God's preserving covenant. They were to maintain a theocracy based upon the rule of God's law and the oversight of his kingly authority. And so Joshua rehearses the mode of the covenant before the nation of Israel. The Reverend DeGraff comments, he says, quote, "The people presented themselves before God, and Joshua spoke to them as though they were in God's very presence. We are not to say that Joshua's efforts were in vain, for this renewal of the covenant was instrumental in ensuring that there was an elect remnant, that is, a group of faithful believers left. We see this when, after the exile, God brought these people back to their inheritance to await the Messiah in the Promised Land. By means of this renewal of the covenant, God left himself a way to fulfill his promises," end quote. The Reverend Joseph Moorcraft reminds us that God's promise to his chosen people is everlasting no matter what the circumstances are. In other words, he will always have a remnant and he will always bring his people into the promised land according to his timetable and according to their obedience. So even though there may be periods of chastisement and correction throughout history, God will not shirk on his oath to save a people for himself through the Messiah and finally take the land of promise as an inheritance for his people. Again, DeGraff comments on this and confirms this. He says, no matter how grievously and how often Israel had sinned against its God, the same spirit will never depart from his people. And this is an encouragement to us as well. He continues, because of Christ's obedience, he will always see to it that his people live in his fellowship. End quote. Now, the purpose of Joshua's address was to reinforce Israel's standing with God according to the covenantal treaty. And like Moses before him, Joshua is calling Israel to continued faith and obedience. Moorcraft explains the format. He says in his commentary on the book of Joshua, he says each of these paragraphs of Joshua's address begin with the recalling of God's faithfulness to Israel in the past, followed by an exhortation to be faithful to God and conclude with a warning against unfaithfulness. Set in this form and in its context with the imperative of covenant loyalty, following the indicative of divine grace to the covenant people, we are reminded that these demands are evangelical demands, not legalistic demands. In other words, they come within the framework of grace and are addressed to a redeemed people. He continues, the Decalogue, first of all, reminds the people that Jehovah is their Redeemer before it proceeds to spell out his commands according to Exodus 20, verses 1 and following. Before Moses spells out detailed laws beginning in Deuteronomy 5, he first spends four chapters, the first four chapters of Deuteronomy, reminding Israel of the faithfulness of God's grace revealed in their history. There is no legalism. In other words, salvation by law anywhere in the Old Testament religion is not found. Time and time again, throughout the book, Joshua has felt it very important to constantly remind the people of the parallels between himself and Moses in order to reaffirm the continuity and divinely appointed leadership and the covenant law. End quote. And so Joshua follows closely the covenant model in this farewell address, which is reminiscent of Moses' exhortation of Deuteronomy 28. Now understand, when Moses gave his exhortation in Deuteronomy 28, it was Joshua's generation. Now there's a new generation. A new generation that did not hear Moses' exhortation. Joshua is simply going to remind them of Moses' exhortation. This is a pattern for us today to follow. Every generation needs to understand the covenant model of blessings and cursings, sanctions for obedience, sanctions for disobedience. And this was essential in establishing and maintaining a national construct which was pleasing to God throughout the generations. If there was ever a glitch or a misstep with this continuity of generational obedience and fidelity, there may very well be apostasy. Daniel Eliezer again explains, he says, the Sinai covenant establishes the first principles of divine law and human governance, what later would be termed the political compact. The Book of the Covenant deals with basic civil and criminal law, basic religious obligations, and basic moral laws of the Israelite polity that supplement the Decalogue. The most direct political message has to do with the occupation of the land promised to the Israelites, because the Israelites already had adopted their tribal institutions to their new condition of freedom. All that was necessary was to affirm that the political structure established by Moses was in accordance with the principles of the covenant, end quote. And that's what Joshua was doing. He was just reestablishing this covenant model that Moses had given to his generation so that he would bring it forward into this next generation. And this would be accomplished by Israel's hearing this exhortation, by hearing this admonition, and then by obeying it. And this is what Joshua is seeking. He is seeking to emphasize these principles in his farewell address. In other words, he's again calling Israel to adopt what Moses had spoken while on the other side of the Jordan. Now again, note the five-part covenant model. Number one, God is transcendent. He is personal. Number two, not only is he out there, he's within the sphere of history and within the affairs of men. That's what it means by being immanent, personal. Number two, there's a hierarchy. Number three, there are laws and ethics to be understood and followed. And number four, there are sanctions to disobedience. There are sanctions to obedience. This is his oath. And then finally, everything is about the generations following. Because God wants succession. He wants generational continuity. And this is very important if we are going to see the righteousness of God come into the land. There cannot be any missteps. And this is what Joshua was so diligent in giving to his people. He was saying, look, you've got to remember what Moses said. And you young people, remember what Moses said. This is what he's telling this generation, which, as we will see, as we continue in the book of Judges, this generation finally, after this was not brought about as emphatic as it should have been, the generation then fell away entirely to the point where they didn't even know God because they had been amalgamated within the Canaanite system. So each of these particulars of the covenant is implied in these final warnings of Joshua. Transcendence, personal, hierarchy, law, ethics, sanctions, and the succession of the generations. First, Joshua reminds Israel that God is the sovereign, transcendental king. He is God who transcends all things, who is personally at work within the nations, among his people, in the midst of life, in the midst of history, especially in the vanquishing of the Canaanite nations. Notice what he says in verse 3. And ye have seen all that Yahweh Elohim, the Lord your God, hath done unto all these nations because of you. He's the sovereign Lord who's involved in the nations, and he has vanquished them. He fought for you, showing us that he is not only sovereign, but he is involved in men's lives and lives of nations. So Joshua is careful to impress upon Israel that the workings of God are executed within the realm of space, time, and history. What Israel experienced are historical realities. These are historical facts. They're not legends, they're not myths, they're not spiritualized things. They are real events, real occurrences with real consequences. God actually really took care of those Canaanites, destroyed those Canaanites. These were real events that God was intimately involved in, that God was intimately involved in. And this is what they were to relay to these subsequent generations, that God is real. And this is what we must relate to our sons and to our daughters and to our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren, if God would provide for us that stability of age and that longevity, that we are to continue to make sure that our children's children's children know that God is real. And the way we do that is by reflecting upon God, how he has worked, reflecting upon how God has worked in time and in history. Like Joshua, Calvin understood the workings of God in history. Calvin understood that God was real, and he was really active in time and in history. And there were real consequences to his actions. Notice what he says, very simply. He says, quote, God's chastening justice is everywhere observable, end quote. Everywhere observable. And we need to relate that to our children, that God, in his justice, in his righteousness, in his judgment, is everywhere, and it is conspicuously observable. History was to serve the kingdom of God and his chosen people, the church. So Joshua is emphasizing to Israel that the core of history is the serviceable plan of God as it relates to the Messiah's building of his church and his kingdom. Joshua understood that if Israel forgot God, if they forgot God's working in history, then he would be eclipsed from their immediate conscience. And if he was eclipsed from their immediate consciousness, he would be ultimately vanquished, and he would vanish from their understanding altogether until destruction overtook them. Sadly, it did happen to the generations following Joshua, and it is happening to our nation now. God has been so transformed into another God, and Jesus transformed into another Jesus, that his reality and his immediate working in time and in history has vanished from the minds of men and nations. The Dutch minister and statesman, Guillaume Groen van Prinsterer, observes, God's action in history is concretely knowable. Notice, concretely knowable. God is intimately present in this world. He acts in it from moment to moment, and he has related all things to himself. End quote. Like Joshua, Groen believed that when a people make God a peripheral idea, he acts in judgment against them. God is not peripheral. God is the core, the center of all life and all being and all history. He is not a peripheral thing. He's not just added to our lives. He must be our life. Notice what he writes, the Dutchman. When a folk that has been blessed with the gospel chooses unbelief, the prophecy applies. I will bring evil upon this people, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not hearkened unto my words, nor to my law. End quote. For Joshua, and those sensitive to God and His covenant dealings in history, the Scriptures are clear in their intent to call action to how God's promises and threats are fulfilled in history. And we can point to them. We can point them out. They are observable. Joshua understood that failure to abide by the covenant would result in unbelief, which would metastasize into revolution and ultimately spiral downward into destruction. As Groen observed, Dutchman, he says, unbelief leads to revolution. The ultimate consequence of belief in the sovereignty of man is anarchy or despotism. So Joshua tells Israel that as God, He is the top tier of any hierarchy. From Him, all law begins. He is the authoritative figure. And He is the one who has given authority to Joshua. And in turn, Joshua is given to the elders. And they are all commissioned to divide the inheritance among the several tribes. So in verse 4 we read, "Behold, I have divided unto you by lot these nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes from Jordan, with all the nations that I have cut off, even unto the great sea westward." So Joshua then reminds Israel of their inheritance, and then of course in verse 6 of their ethical obligation to keep the law of God. In verse 6 we read, "Be ye therefore, in light of what God has done in time, in history, how He has blessed you for your obedience, be ye therefore very courageous," because it's going to take courage to be obedient. It's not an easy thing. It's not an easy thing to tell the Canaanites that you want nothing to do with them. It's not an easy thing to tell those Canaanites that you will not bow down to their gods or their goddesses. It is not an easy thing not to be sucked in and synthesized into that Canaanite worldly confession. So God tells Joshua to tell Israel that they are to be very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that ye turn not aside therefrom to the right hand or to the left. And his insinuation is to follow the Canaanites. He then tells Israel that there are certain sanctions that are part of the covenant model, because if they fail to keep the commandments of the Lord their God, they will forfeit their blessing. They will not only get additional blessing, they will lose the blessings that they had gotten. But if they remain obedient, God will continue to groom them and bless them and prosper them in everything that He has promised. And this is called the doctrine of causality, a cause and effect. The doctrine states that there is an intimate relationship between cause and effect. In theology, it relates to the covenant stipulation set forth in the sanctions. Do this and be blessed, do that and be cursed. There's always a consequence. Make no mistake about it. You cannot fool God. This doctrine states that belief and obedience lead to blessing, while unbelief and disobedience lead to cursing. Finally, Joshua once again impresses upon Israel the fact that their actions have generational consequences. Not only do their actions have consequences for themselves in the time and history that they live in, but these are consequences for generations to come. This is a systemic issue. Notice, "Else if you do in any wise go back and cleave unto the remnant of these nations, even these that remain among you, and shall make marriages with them and go in unto them," because those marriages would produce another generation, and that generation would then forget the Lord their God. "If you make marriages with them and go in unto them and they to you, know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you." See, up until this point, God was promising that He would continue to fight for them. We're going to see later on that God says, "Oh, I've decided not to now." "But they shall be snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you." So, one of the negative consequences promised here is a dispossession of the land that Israel had gained by their obedience. Everything that the fathers had accomplished by their blood, their sweat, their tears, some of the people who had died in some of the battles, everything that they had accomplished, it could be just vanishing in a moment, in a generation. Vanishing. In one generation, everything could come to naught. And so, Dispossession, slavery, and tyrannical servitude was the consequence for rebellion. Notice in chapter 23 what God says, that ye come, verse 7, that ye come not among these nations. Don't even get involved in their philosophy, in their life's work. These that remain among you, neither make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause to swear by them. And so Joshua rehearses the covenant model first before the leaders and then before the people with all of its particulars and warnings. All right, so what did Joshua know? What did he know, and why was he so adamant about warning Israel in the way he did? Well, obviously he wanted a continuity of faith. But he's warning them in the way that he's warning them, with emphasis, reiterating some of the harsh things that Moses reiterated, because he knew the nature of man. He knew that man, by nature, gravitated toward that which was rebellious and unlawful. You see, Joshua knew that if Israel did not remain vigilant, if they did not remain watchful over their own fleshly tendency, if they did not remain watchful over their own children's tendencies, they would set them up for defeat and destruction under the frowning, chastising providence of God. Joshua also knew that if Israel was not careful in maintaining their fidelity, they would lose the land holdings that they won from the Canaanites and be brought back into a state of despair and bondage among their enemies. Their enemies would be rising up and taking dominion over them instead of vice versa. They would no longer be the head, but rather the tail as a result of their rebellion. That is what Joshua knew. He knew that it was very easy for Israel to fall backward because of their nature. And he's reminding them to be vigilant, to understand what the consequences of rebellion were, and to be fearful so that they would remain vigilant. Consider some of the particulars of Joshua's farewell address. Note the leaders are first called to hear the words of Joshua. And Joshua called for all Israel, and for their elders, and for their heads, and for their judges, and for their officers, and said unto them, I am old and stricken in age. He is addressing the leaders first. Daniel Eleazar again comments, he says, Joshua first assembles the governing officials of the whole nation and addresses them. His message is directed to them as leaders or governors and emphasizes the problem they will confront by popular assimilation into Canaanite culture and how the success of the Israelite settlement in the land depends upon faithfulness in maintaining Israel's covenant with God. Joshua formally continues to support driving out the Canaanite remnants from the land and warns the leadership of the potential consequences if that is not done, end quote. We can make no peace with the enemy. Now this impresses on us the fact that at the end of the day, the leaders of the people are more responsible than the common folk for the direction of the nation. They are the governors. They are the initial watchmen. So Joshua tells them that they are to take a careful account of what God has done and how he has blessed them with their several inheritances. He emphasizes that if they remain obedient, only if they would just only remain obedient, God would continue to fight for them. And he would then rid the land of Canaan of their enemies. And the Lord your God, verse 5, if they remain obedient, he shall expel them from before you and drive them from out from your sight, and ye shall possess their land as the Lord your God had promised unto you. And then again the stipulation, be ye therefore very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses. Don't turn this way or that way from it, not from the right hand or to the left. So note how Joshua tells the leaders that it will take courage. Very important point. The nature of sin, in order to put down the nature of sin, the pressures of the world, the distractions and the temptations of the world of the Canaanites, it takes courage, it takes resolve, it takes prayer and steadfastness of the keeping of God's law word. It is not something that comes naturally to us. The Hebrew writer exhorts the saints in the same way. In Hebrews 3:13, but exhort one another daily. For what? For what end? To be courageous. to take God seriously. I'm afraid in our American culture, we do not take God seriously, even in the religious realm. Exhort one another. This way, the fellowship of the saints is so important that we would exhort one another, challenge one another, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You see, Israel was now a prosperous people, which often proves to be a snare. Prosperity often leads to worldliness, resulting in carelessness and unthankfulness. And this is what Jesus warned about in the same way that the Hebrew writer did. We live in America. We have wood floors. We have air conditioning, central air, central heat. We have running water. We have vehicles, one, two, three, maybe more. We have this thing. We have that thing. We have the other thing. Let it be taken from us if that is going to bring us into a snare against God, the creator of the universe. I think we all need to go to a third world country to see how people live and how blessed we are, and yet we are so negligent of our duty before God. It is a wonder why we're not totally destroyed, and yet we see over on the horizon the darkening clouds coming against us. Why? Because we are fat. Because we are too fat. In Jesus' warning of Matthew 13, he particularly points out how riches and prosperity can become a snare. It did for Israel. It did for us and is still doing for us today. Matthew 13:22. He also that receiveth seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. Again, the Reverend Worcester also observes, he says, quote, the position of the land is inseparable from steadfast, preserving obedience to all the revealed laws of God in the Bible for his people. Because biblical law is a gift of God. It is a gracious provision for a life of covenant fellowship between himself and his people, end quote. So Joshua warns the people of Israel against syncretism. Notice verse 7 and following. That ye come not among these nations, don't be amalgamated within these nations, these that remain among you, neither make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause to swear by them, neither serve them, nor bow yourselves unto them. Verse 11, take good heed therefore unto yourselves that ye love. Here's what you do. You put off the one, you put on the other. You love the Lord your God. Else if you do in any wise go back, if you are backslidden in any way, in other words, and cleave unto the remnant of these nations, if you allow them to amalgamate themselves into you, even these that remain among you, and shall make marriages with them, and go in unto them, and notice, and them unto you, they will seek to evangelize you, God will bring chastisements down upon you. You see, God's people were not to entangle themselves with the pagan practices of Canaan, nor were they to forge any entangling alliances with them, especially in marriages, which is the most intimate of alliances. It seems as if the root of Israel's social problem was their interreligious marriages. Israel was not to intermarry outside of the covenant. This was paramount to their distinction as God's people. They had to maintain a generational continuity of fidelity within the kingdom of God. For Israel, their demise began with neglecting the severity of the covenant stipulations and its prohibition against interreligious marriages. It seems as if Israel thought themselves above temptation. Moorcraft asserts, he says, one form of clinging to pagan nations is by intermarrying with pagans. Therefore, it is strictly forbidden to the people of God. A person cannot cling to God and to things and values of pagan nations at the same time. The antithesis between Christianity and anti-Christianity, between the church and the world, must be maintained at all times and at all costs. If we apostatize from the covenant of God and cling to other gods, we can be absolutely certain that we will not escape the judgment of God. God reverses the covenant promises to apostate people, turning them into covenant curses. Instead of driving out our enemies, he will drive all of them to remain in the land to harass and persecute and oppress his backslidden and unfaithful people until these apostate people, not their enemies, but these apostate people perish from off this good land. The accumulation of terms impress us with the terrible consequences of having pagans remain in the land and among us in judgment. It is a terrible thing to leave the covenant of God, since it always leads to slavery by our enemies, end quote. The language of verse 7 implies that not only were the Israelite people not to make alliances with the Canaanites, nor were they to swear by their gods or serve them in any way, they were not even permitted to make compound words out of the names of the pagan gods. They couldn't even mention them. Moorcraft gives this insight. He says, the people of the covenant were not only forbidden to invoke the name and power of the Canaanite gods, which were in fact nothing, they were not to make compound words out of them. In other words, combining them with other words to make names for their children or towns. You couldn't name your child after a Canaanite pagan god. This is why you find so many Johns and James and Peters and Pauls in the Christian community. Well, at least that was, for the most part, a common practice. You see, God is very clear in how he wants to distinguish his people from all other people. Israel had to express their loyalty to God by foregoing any entanglement with the worldly Canaanites. They were to worship God and God alone, according to the first commandment, which prohibited them from swearing by the name of all other gods. So Joshua is committing Israel to unfailing, undying, and undivided loyalty to God and him alone. His desire was that Israel would remain the head and not the tail, and thus they were never to bow down to any of the pagan gods of the Canaanites. Now note the encouragement that God gives Israel by reminding them, and God always gives encouragement, even with his warnings. He reminds them of what the Lord did in the past and how he will continue to do so in the future. We can be rest assured that God is faithful. He will bless us if we are obedient. For the Lord hath driven out from before you great nations and strong. But as for you, no man hath been able to stand before you unto this day. One man of you shall chase 1,000. For the Lord your God, he it is that fighteth for you as he hath promised you. That is what God did. That is what God will do. That is what God will continue to do, provided there's obedience and fidelity. So God is reminding Israel that it was he who drove out their enemies, and it will be him again that will do so, provided they remain loyal to the covenant. So Joshua's sermon, it would not have been complete without the negative aspect of the covenant model. And so he proceeds to detail what God will do if Israel was to apostatize. Take good heed therefore unto yourselves, beginning of verse 11, that you love the Lord your God, because if you don't, in other words, verse 12, else if you do in any wise go backward and cleave unto the remnant of these nations, even these that remain among you, and shall make marriages with them and go into them, and they to you know for a certainty. In other words, you can bank on it. This is what's going to happen. You can bank on it. It's going to happen. It's guaranteed. The Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps unto you, scourges in your sides, thorns in your eyes, until you perish. He will keep it up and keep it up and keep it up until you perish from this good land which the Lord God giveth you. And then in verse 15 and 16, therefore it shall come to pass that as, notice this dynamic of reversal, God will reverse the promises. Therefore it shall come to pass that as all good things are come upon you which the Lord your God promised you, so shall the Lord bring upon you all evil things until he have destroyed you from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you, when ye have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods and bowed yourself to them. Then shall the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and ye shall perish quickly from off the good land which he hath given unto you. Adam Clark comments on this horrible indictment of anyone that backslides, and any nation that backslides. He says, nothing can be conceived more vexatious and distressing than a continual goad in the side or thorn in the eye. They will drive you into obedience to their false gods and put out the eyes of your understanding by the idolatries that they have. And God will preserve them merely to distress and punish you. That is what God is saying. He's going to preserve the wicked just to distress you because you have departed from the living God. So Joshua is seeking to establish in the minds of the Israelites that apostasy from God is a very real possibility, even from those that profess fidelity to Him. Because apostasy is a part of our nature. It takes place when we forget God or when we marginalize God, and it happens not overnight. It happens by degrees. It happens slowly. It happens without observation. It comes to you by stealth, and before you turn around, you are part of the world, and you don't even know it. And this is why a study of Scripture, a reading of Scripture, a hearing of the Word preached, and being challenged by Scripture, and reading these covenant chastisements are so important to the vitality of Christian fidelity. Apostasy happens when we cease clinging to God and trusting in Him. It happens when we think that we are wiser than God, or when we think that we no longer need His counsel, or when we think we've arrived, whatever that means. Paul counsels the church at Colossae not to be tempted to adopt the vain philosophies of the world. Notice what he says in Colossians 2:8. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. He was referring back to the time of Joshua, when Joshua gave this warning. He is warning the church even in the days of the New Testament. And then Paul gives this antidote, and the antidote is simple. Notice what he says, and this I say, Colossians 2:4 and following. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words, for though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Jesus Christ, the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. That's the antidote. Rooted, built up, steadfast, unmovable, abounding. In the faith. Commentator Adam Clark makes one final observation. He says, Joshua's farewell exhortation closely copies the example of his great master Moses. He was tenderly concerned for the welfare of the people, and with a deeply affected heart, he spoke to their hearts. No people were ever more fairly and fully warned, and no people profited less by it. The threatenings pronounced here were accomplished in the Babylonish captivity, but more fully in their general dispersion since the crucifixion of our Lord. And should not every Christian fear when he reads, if God spared not the natural branches, take heed that He spare not thee? Surely a worldly, carnal, and godless Christian has no more reason to expect indulgence from the justice of God than a profligate Jew. We have a goodly land, but the justice of God can decree a captivity from it, or a state of bondage in it. Now remember, Adam Clark is writing during the colonial era, during the time of the Declaration of Independence. Finally, he says this, the privileges that are abused are thereby fortified, and this is as applicable to the individual as to the whole system. End quote. In our next sermon, we conclude the book of Joshua by examining the second portion of his farewell address to the people of God. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of His grace. Amen.